Going to read. We've been working through the narrative in Luke's Gospel, which brings us this morning to the birth of John the Baptist, and then our next morning service is Christmas morning, which will bring us, surprisingly, to the birth of Jesus. How's that for timing? Luke chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 57. Luke chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue was set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it. What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. Pray God will add his blessing to his word. Before we look at that passage together, we're going to stand and sing again, "Lord, from the Splendor." To say we've arrived in Luke's narrative at the point of the birth of John the Baptist. And it really starts off with just a continuation of the narrative. Luke lets us know that on the eighth day, being a good religious pair, they have John circumcised. It was also the time when traditionally the baby was given its name, and you see a little bit of first century culture coming out here in two ways. One, the astonishment when his mum says he's going to be called John. Nobody in your family called John, so they were obviously nice and traditional. You know, you kept the same names running through the family. But the other interesting one, isn't it, that they look to Dad then and say, "She's wrong. We must be right. What do you say, Dad?" And, of course, he asks for a tablet. He's already obviously told his wife, Elizabeth, that the angel has said that the child's name is to be John. And so he writes on his tablet, "His name shall be called John." And another miracle takes place at this moment, because as soon as he says that, what you find is that his speech is returned to him. You remember earlier on in the story how when he doubted the word of the angel, he was struck dumb for a season. So it's been, I guess, now 9 months since he's been able to speak. And instantly he obeys the word that God has given to him and determines that his son is to be called John. His voice returns to him and he begins to speak again. Social media is nothing new. They had social media in the first century. It was known as talking to each other. And a revolutionary idea. You might want to take it up sometime, and you know. But they did. And so all of these things had become common knowledge. Zechariah had come back from the temple and he was dumb. And then his barren elderly wife suddenly is expecting a baby. So gossip, gossip, gossip. Everybody's talking about this new child that is to be born. And there's a question on everybody's lips. They're going, who is this child going to be? Because they readily understand that in their history, in the scriptures, when there's miraculous occurrences around the birth of a child, that child is almost certainly destined for something remarkable. Think of Moses, preserved in the bulrushes, and Samuel, the first or the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, and so on. Where there's a miraculous birth, then there's something really going on. So the question that's buzzing around in everybody's mind is, what's going to happen? What will this child be? They ask. For the hand of the Lord was with him. It was evident that this child was going to be something special. It's interesting that the same thing occurs just after the conversion of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, renamed Paul. Acts 13:11, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time, and immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. But of course, the hand of the Lord was on Paul for much more than a brief period of blindness. It was on him to become the gospel preacher to the Gentile churches. So what we have then is a kind of divine preamble, which takes us from verse 57 through to verse 75. Sometimes your children throw a light on you that you're not aware of. I remember commenting many, many, many years ago in a Bible study. I quoted from John Bunyan, who's a great hero of mine. I quoted from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And there was kind of a few blank faces in the room. And I said, please tell me you've all read Pilgrim's Progress. Who's read Pilgrim's Progress? I won't embarrass you by asking you. And hardly any hands went up. Now, I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll sprinkle in a few quotations from Pilgrim's Progress. I began to wonder if I'd gone too far. When we went on holiday in the summer, and we had not the best of Sunday experiences going to church, and in the whole service, there was no message at all. There was no sermon. So, bringing the kids out after the service, I said, well, what was missing from that then, kids? And one of them said, I know, Daddy, nobody mentioned John Bunyan. I thought, back off on the John Bunyan. But Charles Spurgeon, another great character, said this about John Bunyan. Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text. For his very soul is full of the Word of God. And do you remember we made exactly that point about Mary last week when we were looking at the Magnificat? The whole of the Magnificat is just crammed full of quotation from and allusion to Scripture. Well, here's another example. Because when Zechariah gets his voice back, he begins to speak. And everything he says is bibline. He begins to use illustration after illustration, allusion after allusion, all of which are drawn from the Old Testament. And again, as I said last week, it would be tedious to go through every single one of them and compare verse with verse. But we'll try and give a kind of a feel of this at least. But he begins, as maybe all prayer should begin, he begins with praise. So we're in verse 68. Praise be to the God of Israel. That's his opening statement. And almost as soon as he's done that, he moves on to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He becomes Christ-centered. His first expression is the God of Israel. And of course, this is the context in which everything is happening. This is the God who promised back in Genesis that he would provide a redeemer. Through the life of Abraham, promised he would provide a people from which this Redeemer would come. And right through the history of God's people, he's been tracing his promises and elaborating on them and exemplifying what he's going to do. And so John is going to be the forerunner, and Zechariah sees everything about his son in the light of Christ. John is going to be that voice off stage. John is going to be the voice crying in the wilderness. His purpose will not be to attract attention to himself, although Jesus will say of him that he's the greatest of the Old Testament saints, in a sense. That isn't his purpose. His purpose is always to build up, to prepare the way, to do the groundwork, to dig over the soil, so that when Jesus appears in about 30 years' time on the stage, he will be able to look at him, point to him, and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And overjoyed when many of his disciples then move to follow Jesus, because as John says, he must increase, I must decrease. John understands that, and Zechariah understands it. So he moves swiftly. Verse 68. He has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Way back in Genesis 21, we read this: the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. When God visits people in his history, it is always linked with and connected to this great work that he's going to do by bringing the Lord Jesus into the world. 2 Samuel 22:3, we read this: my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior, you save me from violence. This is all kind of here in what Zechariah is saying about John on the house of David. You can see he's raised up a horn, verse 69, still verse 69, salvation in the house of his servant David. This is why I would say this is bibline. Almost everything that he's doing is to bring the Old Testament to life. And to say that in the person of John, but far more than in the person of John, in the person of Jesus, all of the Old Testament promises are going to be gathered together and they're going to be fulfilled. That's what he's going to do. And this should not surprise anybody, because verse 70 of Luke 1, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Well, we know that, don't we? So many of our Christmas readings in the carol service this afternoon, many of them will be from the Old Testament. because prophets down through the ages were adding to the understanding of what would happen, how it would unfold, and some of it must have been quite mysterious. How do you bring all these things together? I often challenge people when they say, "Oh, you can't reconcile everything that the Bible says about the second coming of Christ." And I say, "Well, how would you have reconciled what the Bible says about the first coming of Christ? Where's he going to come from? Is he, as Micah says, going to come from Bethlehem? Is he going to be called a Nazarite from Nazareth? Or is he going to come, as Hosea says, from Egypt?" Well, the answer is yes, because we know how the story unfolds. But can you imagine being a rabbi and saying, "I've got a theory about this. His parents come from Nazareth, but for some reason they're on holiday in Bethlehem when the baby's born. And then they decide to go to Egypt on a bit of foreign travel." You go, "Forget it. Just fantasy." But that's exactly what happened. And sometimes when scripture seems to us impenetrable, it's not that it's contradicting itself. It's just that we haven't got the perspective to see and understand it. I think that's particularly true about the second coming. There will come a day when we'll all go, Of course, that's as obvious as day now, isn't it? Well, it always is, isn't it, with hindsight? Everything is. And you can see how some of this could easily be mistaken. In verse 71, he says that we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us. Well, we know that as the ministry of Jesus proceeds, that many of them understood that in a very political sense. The enemy, well, who's the enemy? That's pretty obvious. Rome, the invader, the people who stamp on us and tax us and control everything in our lives, they're the enemies. And what have deliverers done in the past? Well, they've thrown out the Midianites and they've thrown out the Philistines and they've defended us against the Assyrians and so on. It's obvious. The Messiah, when he comes, will get rid of our biggest enemy ever, Rome. But they're wrong. They're wrong. The biggest enemy is not Rome. The biggest enemy is sin, Satan, death. Martin Luther understood that. Let me quote to you Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. I'll actually quote it all because it's so relevant, I think. This is what Luther says. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek his work of woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." He's talking about Satan. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who he may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same. He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who witheth with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Luther understood in his day when worldly powers were raged against the new enlightenment, the new understanding of what the gospel was really about, delivering people from the darkness of the Middle Ages. Luther understood that all of those earthly forces that were ranged against him, and there were princes, there were emperors, he understood that they were not the real enemy. The real enemy, the enemy that Christ had come to overthrow and defeat, and in whose defeat all those other enemies would eventually fall. That enemy was Satan, and with him sin and death. So the song starts with praise. It is as it was prophesied in Scripture. It is about deliverance. It's also about the covenant God of mercy. Look at verse 72. To show mercy to our ancestors, to remember his holy covenant. Exodus 33:19, we read these words. And he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name to you, the Lord, and I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. The point of that, Moses is begging, Lord, let me see your glory. And what God does is to describe himself, and he describes himself particularly in terms of his grace and in terms of his mercy. And the essence of that verse 19 is that this is sovereign mercy. This is mercy just bestowed. It wasn't earned. It wasn't deserved. It was just simply given. I saw a little illuminated thing to put in your window, I imagine, for your children to put in their windows, which was the reverse of kind of grace. And it simply said, Santa, I can't explain. You have to think that one through, don't you? It's obviously some little child who definitely thinks they're on the naughty list and they're not getting anything. But they've got an explanation to why they haven't been good. Santa, I can explain. But God doesn't want explanations. Just wants repentance and faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Nehemiah understands who this God is. In Nehemiah 1:5, he says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. He keeps covenant. A covenant is a very solemn, we mentioned this a little bit last week, it's a very, very solemn binding promise that's made. There is a sovereign covenant made at the end of the great flood in Genesis, when God says, look, I will never again destroy the earth by flood. It's not saying there'll never be floods anywhere. That's obviously not what he's saying. He said, I will never again destroy all flesh with a flood, and I'll put my bow in the sky so that whenever you see the bow, you can remember the covenant promise I've made. In Genesis 26, he keeps an oath. The oath that he swore to. The oath that he swore to Abraham that he would keep it forever. And he does. He keeps his promises. And of course, in the New Testament, as we gather around the Lord's table, we very often will quote from one portion of Scripture or another that will contain these words, the blood of the new covenant, or the new covenant in my blood. Who is that covenant made with? What kind of covenant is it? It's a covenant, isn't it, made between God the Father and God the Son. It's a covenant made where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will purchase a people for myself. I will ransom them, heal them, restore them, and forgive them. I will shed my blood that they might be cleansed. And the Father promises to receive all that the Son has died for, and to bring them into his kingdom. And unlike the covenant that was made on Sinai, the covenant on Sinai always had a built-in fault to it. the covenant at Sinai said, if you keep my law, then I will. But the floor line in that always was, we could not keep the law of God. And that is recognized within the law itself, because along with the promises and the warnings and so on, is the sacrificial system. The whole system of the shedding of blood. Why? Because God knew from the beginning that man would not be able to keep that covenant. But if, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats could never really cleanse from sin, what was the point of the sacrificial system? It was a signpost, wasn't it? It was a sign pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would finally make a sacrifice that would be sufficient for all time. So, the question, can I remind you what the question is? Who will this child be? This child that's been born now, who's he going to be? What's he going to do? What is the significance of him? What is the future for him? Well, the answers are there. Let's let Luke answer his own question. If we were to jump ahead in Luke's gospel, and we were to go to Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, this is what we'd read. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. You remember the messengers? John is in prison, and Jesus isn't quite functioning as he expected him to do. You remember John is the great controversy man, isn't he? He's the one who says to the king, you're an adulterer, and you should get rid of that wife of yours who isn't your wife anyway. He's not exactly he's not the careful politician. He's in there. And Jesus is behaving differently to that. Jesus is doing amazing things, but John just wonders, as he languishes in prison, he's just wondering, are you the one? And so he sends messengers to Jesus. Go and ask him, are you the one, or should I look for another? And Jesus doesn't answer. He just carries on with his ministry. He heals the sick. He performs his miracles. And then he turns to these disciples of John who've had no answer from him, and he says, go tell John what you see and hear. In other words, my ministry answers the question for you. Who but the Messiah of God could possibly do these things? When the messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you then go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. When the Roman legions were advancing, that they would send in front of the main kind of army, that they would send with sufficient legionnaires to make sure they were protected, they would send engineers to level the roads, because that Roman army needed to move with speed, that they would make sure that there were either fords that could be crossed on the river, or if not, they would build a bridge. But they would be there to make sure that the road was broad enough for the legion to march down, that it was not going to go through dangerous places where there might be ambushes and so on. Their job was to prepare the road for the legion. John's job was to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. He was to bring the dawning of a new age. He was to bring the knowledge of salvation. And he captures, doesn't he, the essence of the gospel. Matthew says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. This is some 30 years hence. And his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I was chatting with someone recently, and we were agreeing that very often what's missing from some of the gospel, so-called gospel presentation of this day and age, it is the word repentance. The necessity of turning around. John's ministry was all about raising awareness of sin. What John did was to make the people realize that their present way of life was not good enough. He didn't offer them all the solutions. He simply said to them, look, consider your lives. And if you really mean business with God, then turn yourself around. Repent. Believe the gospel, and then comes both the warning and the promise. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're standing on the threshold of a new age. Something is about to happen that is new in the whole of human history. The kingdom of God is just the other side of a doorway. That doorway, of course, is Christ. And when Jesus begins his ministry, he says, the kingdom of God is among you. Because the kingdom of God and the Messiah, the kingdom of God and the Christ, the kingdom of God and our Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same. Luke 1:78 says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The sun of righteousness is about to rise with healing in his wings. It's all going to be 30 years away. God's not in a hurry. John is born. The next great event, the great event of human history, the event from which we still date everything.